But wouldn't that make sense? Aren't we supposed to be communicating the gospel to the lost? Who are some of the first lost people you probably are familiar with? Relatives. And I've had good experience and I've had not so good experience dealing with lost relatives. So it find it interesting that Paul, quite possibly, he is... right. Acts chapter 17. We're moving around, moving on now into the next section here. And we're witnessing Paul continuing to travel further westward into Gentile territory. And once again, we find something rather unusual for the apostle of the Gentiles to do here. And that is he goes to a synagogue. And that does seem a little bit odd, but once again, we'll appreciate why Paul is doing that. Why don't we read the first five verses, and then we'll begin to dissect the passage a little bit. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Our Father, once again, we do thank you for your grace, goodness, and love. We thank you for your word. And as we come to it, may we with humble hearts just extract the truth and the riches of truth as we have a better understanding of the events here in the book of Acts, the ministry of the Apostle Paul to the nation of Israel, and of course the progressive development of the church, the body of Christ. We just pray that our time would be refreshing and edifying, and may it redound unto the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. You do recall Paul here now, of course, again, is traveling further westward. And in the book of Acts, we see how Paul does travel into what we now refer to as modern day Europe. And the reason he now is there in Thessalonica, he's in that Macedonian region. Be mindful of the fact that Paul was already at Philippi, which is the chief city of Macedonia. Philippi was a colony. That is the Roman Empire, of course, that was in power. They colonized Philippi, and the Philippians, they adopted Roman culture. Thessalonica is a free city. They had a different form of local government, etc. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But Thessalonica is a free city. And then after Thessalonica, he's going to go to Berea, as we shall see in Acts chapter 17. So Paul is in this Macedonian region, and the reason for that is, if you recall, if you go to Acts chapter 16, do you remember there in verse 9 the vision that Paul received? Please understand, during this transitional period, Paul is receiving visions. He is receiving specific, direct revelation and instruction that is sort of controlling and dictating his movement and ministry there in the region. Acts chapter 16, verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of, notice, Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So the reason Paul now is extending his ministry and campaign into Macedonia was due to the fact that he received miraculous or supernatural instruction to do just that. So we now are in Acts chapter 17, and the focus is going to be on Thessalonica. And there are two things that we certainly want to be mindful of. Number one, Paul is immediately going to confront the unbelieving Jews. He goes to the synagogue for that specific purpose. There are a number of reasons why Paul goes to that synagogue. And you notice in verse 2 of Acts chapter 17, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them." Paul had a habit of going to the synagogue. And even though we understand he is the apostle of the Gentiles, it was his manner to do so. Why is he doing it? Number one, he's going to demonstrate that Israel is guilty of apostasy, that Israel is guilty of the rejection and crucifixion of their Messiah. Once again, he's provoking Israel to jealousy and to emulation. He is also, as he extends his ministry further westward, understand there are scattered, the 12 tribes of Israel are scattered. For example, you have a synagogue in Thessalonica. Paul is going to be instrumental in communicating to the scattered tribe the national rejection of the Messiah there in Jerusalem. So there's another reason why Paul, as his manner was, goes into the synagogue. So number one, he immediately confronts the unbelieving Jew, but at the same time, Paul is establishing Gentile churches. Now, in Acts 17, there isn't much said other than, look at the end of verse 5, this riot that was instigated by the unbelieving Jews, they assaulted, the end of verse 5, the house of who? Jason. Why the house of Jason? That's where the church is. Paul writes to the Thessalonians two times. The group that he's writing to are meeting in Jason's house. The church is not meeting in the synagogue. There is no church or local assembly meeting in synagogues. But they are meeting in Jason's house. And there's some interesting things concerning Jason. Some would suggest that Jason was actually a relative of the Apostle Paul. And the reason for that is, if you go to Romans chapter 16, Paul does say something, he refers to Jason, and if you notice in Romans chapter 16, verse 21, "Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater," if that's how you pronounce it, "my kinsmen, salute you." Some have suggested that Jason could have been a kinsman, that is, a relative of Paul, which makes a little bit of sense. If you have a distant relative in a particular locale that you are ministering in, it would make sense that you probably would make contact with them. So I'm not ruling that possibility out. I'm a little cautious because Paul does use that expression, kinsman, in a number of different ways. But it is sort of interesting that perhaps Paul establishes a church in a relative's house. But wouldn't that make sense? Aren't we supposed to be communicating the gospel to the lost? Who are some of the first lost people you probably are familiar with? Relatives. And I've had good experience and I've had not so good experience dealing with lost relatives. So it find it interesting that Paul, quite possibly, he is staying with a kinsman, a relative, Jason, there at Thessalonica, and he starts a church. And yes, when we go back to Acts 17, there are some Jewish converts that join this church at Jason's house. So please keep in mind, Acts chapter 17, there is no church at this synagogue. But Paul does go to this synagogue. And the question is, once again, why would he go to the synagogue? And we've already been through some of this, but just by way of very quick reminder, you recall in Galatians chapter 2, if you go to Galatians chapter 2, you recall there was an agreement between Paul and Peter and the other principal apostles. And you recall Galatians chapter 2, is Paul's record of what occurred in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, there is this conference between Peter and Paul. Paul is instructing Peter concerning the gospel that he's preaching to the Gentiles. And you remember the controversy in Acts 15 was over circumcision. You had brethren from Judea that insisted these newly saved Gentiles have to be physically circumcised and have to submit to the Mosaic law. Paul stood vehemently opposed against that. And he was dead set against Gentiles now being under Mosaic law and subject to physical circumcision. So therefore, Paul, by revelation in Acts 15, he goes to Jerusalem and he privately meets with Peter and the other principals, and he educates them concerning that new gospel message and new gospel ministry entrusted to the Apostle Paul. But in Acts chapter 15, there is an agreement reached between Peter and Paul. And that agreement is arrived at here, notice, in verse 9 of Galatians chapter 2. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we, this is Paul now, should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. So in Acts chapter 15, it's quite clear that there is a division between two groups of people, circumcision and the heathen. That's Acts 15. When we go to Acts chapter 17, that was out there in Jerusalem, Peter says, look, Paul, we acknowledge that God has revealed a new message and ministry. Peter agrees there in Jerusalem in Acts 15 that they will now restrict and limit their ministry to a group of people called circumcision, and they, in effect, validate Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. So Paul, he travels westward by revelation, by vision. He's going westward to minister to the heathen. And where does he end up in Acts chapter 17, verse 1? The synagogue of the Jews. So it can at first appear puzzling. Wait a minute, Paul, you said that you would restrict your ministry to the heathen, and Peter agreed we're going to minister to the circumcision. But in Acts 17, verse 1, Paul immediately, as his manner was, he goes to the synagogue of the Jews. Aren't there the circumcision in the synagogue? But what do we understand when we rightly divide the word of truth and we recognize this tremendous dispensational change in human history? What we discover is those Jews in that synagogue are not viewed and treated as the circumcision. Paul in Galatians, since we're in Galatians, go to chapter 6. Remember, Paul does make a reference. He does acknowledge an existing Jewish remnant that he refers to as, if you notice there in Galatians 6, verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Please don't allow common teaching in Christendom to lead you to believe that we, the church today, are the Israel of God. What Paul is recognizing is there is an identifiable group called the Israel of God. They are the true circumcision. They are that remnant of grace. They are that little flock that obviously is identified there in the early Acts period, that group that Peter is preaching to and ministering to. And it is in Acts 15 that there is clarity between the two ministries, and Peter now restricting and confining his ministry to that identifiable remnant, to that little flock, to the Israel of God. And at that point, Peter is not going to go out there to the scattered tribes to try to get them identified with this remnant. That program is shut down. So there isn't a problem when Paul in Acts 17 goes to the synagogue of the Jews. How does he view those Jews? As heathen. They are not the true circumcision. They are not the Israel of God. In Acts 17, we'll read a couple of passages, God has concluded all in unbelief. You remember in Acts chapter 17, this is, I hope, quick refresher. Acts chapter 7. What a crisis point. Here's Stephen, instrumental in offering to Israel that final opportunity to repent. And the leadership, they see Stephen, his face is as an angel. And of course, they reject Stephen. And in that rejection, that third final offer is withdrawn. And at the end of chapter 7, verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Do you see what Stephen, filled with the Holy Ghost, is doing in Acts chapter 17, which is where the fall occurs? Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, looks at Israel's national leadership and he says, you're uncircumcised. You remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 2? If we turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And we need to appreciate that these are unsaved people, unsaved Jews, because we're going to discover how is Paul going to minister to these people. Romans chapter 2 and verse 25, For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? Notice verse 28. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter. So Paul, he provides some commentary concerning the fact that just because you're a physical descendant of Abraham, just because you are a racial Hebrew or Israelite, does not mean you are automatically viewed as the circumcision. Circumcision is of the heart. There's a spiritual issue. So in Acts 15, according to Paul's record in Galatians chapter 2, from that point on, if Paul goes to the Jews, if he goes to the synagogues, and he does it as his manner was, in spite of the fact that he agreed to confine his ministry to the heathen, what we need to understand is, Paul, God, views those Jews as heathen. They're cast off. Those Jews are lost. Their hope is no longer in the gospel of the kingdom, no longer in the offer of that messianic kingdom. Those heathen Jews have their hope only in Paul, and the fact that he now is going to preach some things concerning the dispensation of the grace of God. Okay? So, let's go back to Acts chapter 17. Paul is not dealing with a church of believers. There is no local assembly there at that synagogue. He goes immediately to unsaved, uncircumcised in heart and ears, heathen. And they just happen to be religious Jews. Okay, now the Thessalonica church, they're actually in Jason's home. We read the end of verse 5 already. Look at verse 6. And when they found them not. So understand, they went to Jason's house, but they're not just looking for Jason. And we read the passage, but the unbelieving Jews who are moved with envy, isn't that interesting? Those heathen lost Jews rejecting Paul's message there in the synagogue, they're moved with envy. Isn't that what Paul was doing, provoking Israel to jealousy? You see how that ministry is working? They assaulted Jason's house. What does Jason have to do with this? Poor Jason. Next thing you know, there's a mob outside of his house. Why are they assaulting his house? Verse 6. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the... See, the church is there in Jason's home. And there's some real interesting things that we learn here in Acts 17 concerning the Thessalonian church in Jason's home. And maybe we'll discuss that as we move a little bit further. But understand just something real quickly. When we drop down, for example, to verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. So Paul, he moves a little further southward and westward. And when he goes to Berea, guess where he goes? He goes to those lost, unsaved, uncircumcised Jews. Yes, they're physical descendants of Abraham. Religiously, they're Jewish. By race, they're Hebrew. By nationality, they're Israeli. But Paul, he views them as lost people. Those Jews, in verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. The Jews in Berea were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica. Don't assume, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, when Paul calls the Thessalonian church an ensample. And the Thessalonian church was quite a dynamic model assembly. And Paul is extremely impressed by these saints there at Thessalonica, the church, the body of Christ. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you notice there in verse 7, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Paul acknowledges that the local church, that Gentile church at Thessalonica, they are an ensample. They are at that highest level of spiritual edification and growth. And if you study the design model for edification, God does have a design model for the body of Christ. He never intends any of us to just jump into. I read an article, I can't remember anyway, this particular individual, his suggestion is for a newly saved person to study the book of Philippians. Would you recommend that a newly saved individual today study the book of Philippians? Let me rephrase that. Should the book of Philippians be the first book that a newly saved person should study today? Why would you do that? What is the first letter that Paul, in the canon of Scripture, what is the first book that we find written in the canon there to the body of Christ? The book of Romans. Wouldn't it be logical to take a newly saved individual and encourage them to study the book of Romans? Absolutely. That's God's design. He developed, he drew up that plan. And that plan has a specific sequence of edification that's required. You don't jump into the book of Philippians. The book, it starts with the establishment of the believer, and then there's continued edification. You know, the book of Romans through Galatians, you have the establishment doctrines. Then you move on through the Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And then you begin to have that third phase of edification where the saint now is exemplifying the doctrine. The Word of God is effectually working in them, which is the case there at Thessalonica. For example, there in chapter 2, verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the Word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." These Thessalonian saints, they've been grounded, or I should say they're participating in that edification design. They're moving on, they're advancing, they're progressing, they're developing. And Paul now acknowledges that they are an example of the effectual working of God's Word. Paul, in fact, he's impressed by their love, which is abounding one to another. Paul has some real positive and encouraging things to say. He really boasts, if I can say that, about these Thessalonian saints. But wait a minute. Were the Bereans more noble than the Thessalonians? But you're comparing apples and oranges. When the Bereans are called more noble than those in Thessalonica, it's a description of the Jews, the synagogues. The Jews in the synagogues at Berea were more noble than the Jews in the synagogue at Thessalonica. It's not suggesting that the Jews at Berea were more noble than the church in Jason's house. Okay, don't compare apples and oranges. Keep the context. The context. Go back to Acts chapter 17. So, just be mindful that there is a ministry in Acts 17 for the benefit of Israel occurring. Paul in Acts 17, as his manner was, goes to the synagogue. That's the focus. That's the object. Is Paul's ministry to the nation of Israel. When we go to Paul's epistles written to the body of Christ, we can see that there are some other things going on in the record. But Acts 17 doesn't provide all of the details concerning that Gentile church. And by the way, the Thessalonians, the church at Thessalonica that Paul writes to, they are Gentiles. For example, why don't we go back to the 1 Thessalonians just to demonstrate that in Acts 17, Paul's dealing with Jews, but when we learn in 1 Thessalonians about what's going on there at the church, we do see Paul advancing his ministry to the Gentile, and we do see the progressive development of the church, the body of Christ. But we have to go to the letter written to the Thessalonians to acknowledge that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from what? Idols, to serve the living and true God." Now, it fits better if these people were pagans, they were Gentiles, that were caught up in the paganism of their day. They're worshiping idols. Would you expect to find idol-worshipping Jews in the synagogue? Well, what does the law of Moses? Thou shalt make no graven... See, it wouldn't fit to suggest that Paul is writing to Jews when he writes 1 Thessalonians. These are Gentiles that, of course, were brought up in the religious system that included the worshiping of idols, etc. If we go back to chapter 2 again, look at verse 14. "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things, notice, of your own countrymen, even as they have of the what? The Jews." You see how Paul makes a distinction between you Thessalonians are suffering at the hands of your own countrymen as those guys in Judea are suffering by the hands of the who? The Jews. There's a distinction being made. Now, why am I saying all of this? Don't confuse that Gentile church at Thessalonica with the Jews in Thessalonica. Okay? when we study Acts 17, there is still that Jewish flavor, that Jewish focus, that Jewish context. If you want to learn about the Gentile church at Thessalonica, study 1 Thessalonians and study 2 Thessalonians. Okay? Once again, do we see how critically important the book of Acts is for Israel? Never, please, as members of the body of Christ, don't go to the book of Acts and try to find your place doctrinally in that book, because you're not being treated in the book of Acts as heathen Jews. You know how Paul treats us? As Gentiles that were consigned to Satan, a bunch of idol-worshipping pagan, you know, and you have to study Paul's epistles. Once again, right division clarifies this book of Acts. And Acts doesn't have to be a thorn in the flesh. We don't have to be confused about the book of Acts. Why is the apostle of the Gentiles going to the synagogues? And therefore, you know, we are Israel of God. We don't need to do that. Just value the fact that there is a clear, distinct ministry intended for that Jewish people in the book of Acts. Let's go back to Acts 17 now. Perhaps next week we'll see some things that Paul does say to that Gentile church at Thessalonica, which was housed there at Jason's place. Poor guy. Imagine there's a mob outside of your door. Anyway, what a... So there are some things that Paul does say to the saints there in 1 and 2 Thessalonians that we'll see. Look at verse 7 of Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 7. Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. So you have this Jewish mob of unbelieving heathen Jews. They're out there assaulting this church, and they're trying to drag them out. And they're saying, you know what, these Christians, and I'll use that term loosely, these Christians worship another king, Jesus. Where did you hear that before? Remember, we have no king but Caesar. And you know what they accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of doing? Of insurrection, by claiming that he has a kingdom. And of course, the Jews manipulated that. They went to the Roman government. The Roman government, extremely hypersensitive of all of these wannabe kings. And you know something, I'm sure, about Roman history? Well, they didn't just nip it in the bud if there were any potential political... You know what they did. They just wiped you out. And, of course, the Roman government got a little nervous when you have a populace of people there in Jerusalem that is unstable. And Jesus claims to be the king. And you know what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about the establishment of a Davidic kingdom. And so, of course, they twisted that. They misrepresented what the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching. And they go to the Roman government. And they, in effect, says, this Jesus wants to overthrow the Roman government. We have no king but Caesar. Well, guess what? Isn't that interesting? The same argument, the same lie that was perpetuated there that led to the crucifixion of Israel's king, that same lame lie is used against that Christian church. You know what that tells us? You see what the apostate condition of these Jews in the synagogue at Thessalonica, the unbelieving Jews? They're no different, no better than those unbelieving Jews, the national leadership, that are guilty of the crucifixion of Messiah. The same argument is being used. In other words, they're still in abject rebellion and rejection and apostasy. They don't want to see what's going on. At any rate, the accusation is that these people meeting there at Jason's house, they're saying there is another king, one Jesus. It's interesting. We'll go there next time. When we go to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you know, Paul does talk about a kingdom. See, Paul understands, yeah, I know what's going on there, you know, and Paul does write about the fact that the Thessalonians are part of another kingdom. So, you see what the unbeliever will do? They'll take something that you might teach, that you might say. Okay, just recently, you deny the deity of God. You deny the deity of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's been going around in recent months, that Shorewood does not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. And there are people that believe that. We deny the deity. We deny that Jesus had the attributes of deity and blah, 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 blah. And all they do is they take something and they twist it to fit their own perverted lie. And then they advance it for the purpose of trying to disrupt and destroy, etc. Well, Paul does say something to the Thessalonians about a new kingdom. And what do the Jews do? They grab it and they say, oh, they're talking about a kingdom intended to overthrow the Roman government. So we got to get the Roman government involved and try to wipe these believers out. So there are some real interesting things that I think maybe next week we'll look at when Paul does write. By the way, I'm already starting to talk about it. All right. You know that Paul tells the Thessalonians they are a specific target of Satan? Satan's very interested in what's going on at Jason's house. He's very interested in this ministry there at Thessalonica. Paul two times makes a reference to Satan's involvement, or I should say, Satan's interest in those saints who are functioning as ensamples. So we're going to see some things about the Thessalonians that I think will really shed a lot of light about these saints, which truly are a model ministry. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 17, and let's look at what Paul does when he confronts these unbelieving, uncircumcised in heart and ear Jews that are still meeting in the synagogue. What is Paul going to do? Verse 2 now, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days. Now, some would say, well, was it 3 weeks or was it three specific days? My own personal opinion, I think there were three specific Sabbath days that he met there with these individuals. Anyway, he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Look at verse 3. Opening. Now, you know, every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. What does it mean? You know what it means to open something. If Paul has to open something to these uncircumcised and hard and ear Jews in the synagogue, what's the implication? Well, I got to open this up. I got to reveal. The implication is they're blind. We're going to see the tremendous dispensational reason that Paul does what he does there. This is an affirmation of the fact that Israel is in absolute spiritual blindness. Their ears are stuffed up, their hearts are hardened, and their eyes cannot see what's going on. So what does Paul, the apostle of grace, do? He has to open to these blind Jews some things that their own scriptures testify 2,000 years previous. Paul is going to be instrumental, number one, in affirming the fact that Israel is in a state of blindness. That state of blindness should have led to the pouring out of the Lord's Day of Wrath out there, 70th week of Daniel. But the wrath never occurred. Going back to verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. We learn a lot about these Jews in the synagogue. They were absolutely ignorant of a lot of things. Notice the three steps that Paul takes. When he takes the scripture, their own scriptures, and he's going to provide illumination so that they can see with their own eyes, when they study those words in their own scriptures. Number one, Jesus had to have suffered. You know what Israel's problem was? Because of their stiff-necked, hard-hearted, blind, unfaithful, unbelieving attitude, they failed to understand that the scriptures taught how many comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is what we call the two advents of Christ. There is by a way a similarity. Go to Luke. Luke chapter 24. We're going to look at, there's an historical application, there will be a dispensational application, and there's going to be a doctrinal application. In that passage in Acts 17, verse 3, why Paul does what he does, in Luke chapter 24, look there at verse 26. Luke 24, verse 26. Now, Christ has already been crucified. Christ is already resurrected. Okay? And in verse 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Drop down, to verse 37. Verse 44, I'm sorry. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Now, isn't that similar to what Paul is doing in Acts 17 when he walks right into those lost, into the synagogue with the lost Jews? Why is Christ here post-resurrection ministry? He has to open the understanding of the disciples. Understand, and we'll look at some. There is, during Christ's earthly ministry, a temporal blindness that grips the nation. There is a blindness, in part, because of Israel's ignorance and unbelief. And you remember the Lord Jesus, he said, why did Jesus speak in parables? So that there are some things that are going to be hidden from the nation. But you, little remnant, you guys will have a capacity to see. You guys will have a capacity to understand. During the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, he's out there ministering the lost sheep of the house of Israel, making himself manifest to the nation of Israel, because Israel, the national leadership, they're resisting the claims of Jesus Christ. Jesus then restricts his preaching, his public preaching ministry, by speaking in parables. Go to Matthew. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and beginning at verse 13. Matthew 13, verse 13. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Now, Paul's going to quote it, but he says God does it. I don't want to confuse anybody. But Paul's going to quote this passage too in Acts chapter 28. Lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they shall see, and your ears, for they hear. So illumination, understanding is restricted to who? The disciples and to the little flock. In general, God, in response to Israel's rejection at that time, they're blind. They can't see. when Jesus Christ goes to the cross of Calvary, remember what he declared. One of the sayings of the cross, he said, "Forgive them, they know not what they do." So God opens up a 1-year window of opportunity where Peter now, he too is going to preach something about the sufferings of Christ. He goes back to the nation of Israel during that early Acts period, Acts chapters 2 through 7, for that 1-year period of time, that 1-year window of opportunity. He goes back to Israel and he says, "Look, you're given another opportunity. God, Christ forgave Israel of their ignorance. They didn't know what they were doing. Why? Because there was a partial blindness. But you know the rest of the story. They rejected the 3 offers. They rejected finally Stephen being filled with the Holy Spirit. And Paul now is going to come, and he's the apostle that demonstrates Israel is in abject blindness because of willful rebellion and rejection. Paul is going to go to those unbelieving Jews, and he's going to now open up the scriptures. Israel had a problem. Go to Mark chapter 8. Israel had a problem in understanding the scriptures concerning Messiah. And, you know, a combination of just apostasy, of lack of faith, unbelief, all of that. Mark chapter 8, there is a miracle here, which is so weird, yet is so telling of Israel's failure to understand and distinguish in the Word of God 2 comings, okay? Number 1 and number 2. In prophecy, if you know Larkin, he has a real good little chart there. If you took the prophet of Israel, the prophets of Israel, some prophets, when they foresaw the future, all they saw was the king and his glory. A son is given, a child is born, a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, etc. And on his shoulders there's going to be a government. Some of the prophets, all they ever saw was the glory, the liberation, the deliverance, the provision, the blessings of this Davidic rule on the earth. Some of the prophets, all they saw was the kingdom glory. But there were other prophets in predicting and foreseeing the coming of Messiah. They didn't see the Lord and the branch and the righteousness and the Jehovah sitting there in Mount Zion. You know what they see? They see a servant who suffers. What Israel failed to understand is it's talking about the same person. Israel, in eager anticipation of a kingdom that provided deliverance and restoration, failed to understand their absolute need, number 1, for a Redeemer. They need a suffering Messiah. Mark chapter 8. This is a wonderful miracle that typifies this problem Israel had in distinguishing in the Word of God the 2 comings. Mark chapter 8, and notice there verse 22. "And he cometh to Bethsaida, and there bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town." This is the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way. "And when he had spit on his eyes..." Now, could the Lord just have thought about healing the guy? And could have done it. He spit in his eyes. Now, that seems a little... there has to be meaning to this, right? I mean, the Lord isn't, he's not a showman. Just thinking, tell you what, I'll do it by spitting. And I'll do it by flipping a rock. And I'll do this one by throwing a weed. You know, the Lord's not a showman. He's not an entertainer. He spits in the eye of this blind Jew. You know what spit represents and typifies? Isn't it a nice thing? Spit's not a very nice thing. Vileness. He spits on his eyes, put his hands upon him, and asked him if he saw. Jesus Christ, God the Son, God in human flesh, the Son of God, the one who walked on water, and you know all of the miracles that he was performing. I mean, healing the sick and raising the dead and He spits on this guy's eye and he said, hey, can you see yet? Look at verse 24. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. Was this a complete healing of a blind guy? Why couldn't Jesus heal the guy? Why couldn't Jesus do it? Was there, you know, go to a charismatic and ask them, why couldn't Jesus heal this blind guy the first time? So look at verse 25. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. Now, you can walk away and say that, boy, what kind of a God is this who needs two attempts to heal a blind guy? Why is he spitting at the guy? I got to laugh at that one. He spits. This is a type of Israel's predicament. At the first coming, did Israel clearly see and identify who Jesus Christ was as Messiah? They didn't see clearly, did they? At the second time, will Israel be restored and possess a capacity to clearly see what's going on? You see, this is a beautiful type of Israel's failure to understand the scriptures rightly divided, to understand the scriptures properly, and identify the fact that Messiah is not only going to be that glorious King that wields absolute power and provides abounding blessing and restoration. He's the same guy that has to be the suffering servant who dies by the hands of his betrayers and rejectors. At the first coming, they missed him. So God provides forgiveness at the cross of Calvary. God, in His mercy, recognizes the fact Israel was partially blind. They couldn't see it. God's not an ogre, even with Israel. Jesus, what a loving Savior. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Okay, son, we'll give them one more year then. And then you have that early Acts period. But it's going to end, as we shall see, in blindness. Paul, the apostle of grace, he's got to go to them. Just like Jesus, he had to open up to his disciples because he promised that they're going to see. And they did see it. They realized, when Jesus told Peter, I got to go and I'm going to have to be crucified. Did Peter say, praise God, the Lamb of God going to die for me? What did Peter say? Not so my Lord. And who was carrying a sword, by the way? When Peter said, not so my Lord, I got a weapon. We are going to prevent your crucifixion. And then what did Jesus Christ say? Get thee behind me. That's a satanic doctrine to hinder the Redeemer from offering himself as Israel's lamb. But did Peter understand that? No. There was this temporal partial blindness gripping the nation, and it included the disciples. But Jesus said, you're going to understand. So in Luke chapter 24, don't go there. Jesus opens the scriptures. Jesus says, Moses, the prophets, and Psalms all wrote about the sufferings of Messiah. And Jesus said to his disciples, I'm him. And the eyes of their understanding opened up. They understood, oh my goodness, there's a gap. Go to 1 Peter, we're going to have to stop. Go to 1 Peter. There is a gap in prophecy that Israel did not distinguish. They didn't realize that there was a gap. By the way, the Jew today is still looking for a Messiah. The message of Antichrist during the 70th week of Daniel is that Jesus of Nazareth, who was just the carpenter's son, who had brothers that didn't even believe him, and he was an uneducated man, he was an imposter. The message that Antichrist is going to promote is Christ did not come. Messiah never came in the flesh. And whoever this guy is, the Antichrist, he's got to be the fulfillment of all the prophetic writings concerning Messiah. See, the Jew today, they reject the gap in prophecy. They reject the two comings of Messiah. They reject the need of a Redeemer. Where we're of Abraham's seed, we're immune from wrath. And they feel continually they have automatic entrance into the kingdom when they say he comes for the first time. Israel did not rightly divide the word truth. 1 Peter chapter 1. There is a gap in prophecy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Peter 1, 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. When did Peter learn about the sufferings of Christ and the glory which should follow? He learned that in Luke 24, post-resurrection ministry of Jesus Christ. Peter understands now there is a prophetic gap between the two comings of Messiah. We'll end. Let's go to Acts 17. These Jews in the synagogue still don't understand that there is a prophetic gap. And by the way, DOG, not dog, dispensation of grace. Debbie thought I was talking about a dog. You know what? The dispensation of grace is actually a gap within a gap. The prophetic gap is due to Israel's blindness concerning the prophetic teachings of Messiah. And this mystery gap is due to Israel's blindness as well. I think it's fascinating that Paul does in Acts 17 what Jesus Christ did with his disciples. You know what we're going to see next week? Paul goes to Moses, he goes to the Psalms, and he goes to the prophets, and he has to teach these Jews there were two comings back there. And not only does the prophets demand the sufferings of a Messiah before the glory of Messiah, but they also talked about resurrection. There were elements in the nation of Israel that totally rejected the doctrine of resurrection. Paul's going to demonstrate, look, Psalms, prophets taught that Messiah had to be raised from the dead. Why has there be a resurrection? If he's suffering and he dies, how could he ever come back for the kingdom, with the kingdom? There has to be a resurrection. And then Paul ties the rag on the bush and he says, look, Christ had to have suffered. Christ has to be resurrected. Jesus suffered. Jesus was resurrected. Jesus has to be who? The Christ. And Israel's response in Acts 17 is no better, no different than the other apostate leaders. Total, flat-out rejection. Now, we'll see next time. We're going to go to Acts 18. When Paul teaches the resurrection, he does not, and Paul, of course, who desired to see Israel saved, remember, he carried that burden all his life, that the rejection of Israel was partly due to him as a rebel. Paul, when he opens up the scripture and he says, look, Jesus was the guy. He is going to provide a dispensational lesson concerning the resurrection, because Paul does not teach the resurrection in light of the prophetic purpose. We're going to see in Acts, Paul teaches the resurrection in light of the mystery purpose. Paul says, I'll whet your appetite. I'm going to give you a homework assignment, all right? Go to Acts chapter 18. Go to Acts chapter 18. And Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. I'm serious. This is your homework, okay? I'm going to quiz you next week. Look at Acts 26, verse 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue on to this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Wait a minute, Paul, you're the apostle of grace, you're the apostle of the Gentiles. Why are you preaching the prophets and Moses? Remember, what's he doing with Israel? Remember, Acts is written for Israel. Look at verse 23. That Christ should suffer, and that he should, now notice, he should be the first that should rise from the dead. Was Jesus the first to rise from the dead? Didn't Lazarus rise from the dead? That's your homework. How can Paul say that when he preaches the suffering and the resurrection, Paul says, I preach the resurrection, Jesus was the first to rise from the dead, when historically Jesus was not the first to rise from the dead? There's a dispensational answer to that. That's going to help us understand how Paul uses the scriptures to confront the heathen Jews and yet at the same time teach a dispensational lesson. So next week, we're going to pull together our answers, all right? How could Paul say he was the first to rise from the dead? Father, we do thank you for your love, your goodness, your grace. We thank you for your word. May we rejoice in it. May we allow it to work effectually in us as it encourages us, as it motivates us, as it compels us. May we see just the fruits of righteousness, the fruits which are by Jesus Christ produced abundantly as we believe it to be the word of God. And we just apply it by faith. We thank you for the lessons that we learn as Paul ministers there in the midst of the nation, and yet at the same time establishing local assemblies. And may we learn and benefit from it, obviously. And may we just have a greater awareness of your wisdom and your operation throughout this period. And we ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.